Morning, church.
Morning, Pastor.
Good morning, good morning. Well, I'm going to ask you to stand again and turn your Bible this time to Matthew 9 and find verse 18 to 34. And as we read it, you'll notice that it's similar to what Jeff read this morning from Mark 5, because it's Matthew's account of what Mark told us in detail. And we'll notice at least half of it is that this is Matthew's account, which is way shorter than what Mark wrote. I had that purposely written to give you some context. It's always good to read all gospel accounts if they have them, but Mark took many words to say what he said. Matthew just says a few, and you'll notice that as I read it. But you can read it with me. I'm reading from the ESV, Matthew 9, 18 to 34. While he was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live." And Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, "If I only touch his garment, I will be made well." Jesus turned and seeing her, he said, "Take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well." And instantly the woman was made well. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, he said, "Go away, for the girl is not dead but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand and the girl arose. And the report of this went through all that district. And as Jesus passed on from there, Two blind men followed him, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, son of David." When he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I'm able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, be it done to you." And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, "See that no one knows about it." But they went away and spread his fame through all that district. As they were going away, behold, a demon-possessed, oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke. And the crowds marveled, saying, "Never was anything like this seen in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "He casts out demons by the prince of demons." This is the word of God. Lord, help us now to allow this word before us to have its way with us. Help us see Christ in all his glory. We give you thanks. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. For those of us who have been here for several months, in the last several weeks especially, we have been reading through Matthew 8 and 9, which followed the Sermon on the Mount. And by now, we should be struck by the diversity of people who came or who were brought to Jesus in time of great need and even despair, right? That should be obvious. In chapter 8, we had an outcast leper. We had a paralyzed servant. The centurion's servant was presented to Christ. Peter's mother-in-law had a fever. His disciples had great fear of drowning at sea. And two violent, demon-possessed men were set free. That was in chapter 8. And at the end of chapter 1 and chapter 8, he also, the scripture says, he healed many, many more at that same time of every affliction and disease just by a word. And at the end, in chapter 8, Matthew referred to the prophet Isaiah, and it said, "He took our illnesses and bore diseases," showing that Christ is indeed the prophesied Messiah who was to come. Well, in chapter 9, which Chris looked at last couple of weeks, we saw a helpless paralytic is commanded to take up his mat and walk. And more importantly, is given forgiveness by Christ for his sins, which he wasn't expected or looking for. In each case that we've seen in Matthew 8 and 9, and we'll see it again today, Christ ministered not just with power and authority, but with mercy and love and compassion, which is a tremendous combination. Displaying absolute authority and power over incurable diseases, over the elements of nature, and over the spiritual forces of evil. He was always willing to look beyond the people's inherent faults, their inadequate faith, their weaknesses, and meet their needs. And he wasn't just trying to meet their needs to make them feel better. He was actually drawing them to himself, so that he could impart to them full salvation, full healing, full deliverance, full forgiveness. That's where it's all going. The signs are pointing somewhere greater than physical healing. The case of the paralytic man who was told, take up your mat and walk, by the way, you're forgiven, is an example of that emphasis that Matthew brings out. So Matthew is showing us in this chapters 8 and 9 that as diverse as these people were, they all had one thing in common, a great need that they could never overcome or attain by themselves. And Matthew is very clear that only Jesus could meet that need. Only Jesus had the power and authority to do these things. And that wasn't just for the time of Jesus' time on earth. That is ever since he was there. Today, 2,000 years later, that same power and authority and mercy and love and compassion, he is the only one who can extricate us from the mess we have got ourselves in. And he can also heal our diseases if he wishes to. So these cases that we have been studying in Matthew 8 and 9 today are individual cases which are drawn out of crowds of people, one by one, brought into living contact with the Lord Jesus Christ. So we've all been part of a crowd before. You're part of a crowd today, as it happens. So the thought here is, as we are here together, the question I'd have is, have you, without any shadow of a doubt in your heart, been drawn out of the crowd into living contact with the Lord Jesus Christ? And has he healed you of every disease, the greatest disease being that of your sinful heart? That's the bigger picture of what Matthew, I believe, is getting at. We are witnessing here in Matthew 8 and 9, and we've witnessed it throughout the world, the beauty of desperation, someone said. The beauty of desperation when that desperation leads someone to Christ, isn't it? What a wonderful thing to be so in despair with life and everything about life that you'd be broken to the point where there's nowhere else you can go but to Christ. That happens at salvation. When someone has realized that life without God is not life at all, and then the gospel is presented, you come to Christ. But then once having come to Christ for salvation, we, those of us who are in Christ, continue to go back to him, right? In times of need and despair. And we know there are many times of need and despair after we become Christian, aren't there? The big picture that Matthew is presenting, again, we've said it over and over again, but it's important, lest we just get stuck on details. Matthew is presenting Jesus the Christ as the promised Messiah from the Old Testament, the true King of Israel, the one who, in Matthew 1:21, we find the purpose of his coming, the one who had come to save his people from their sins. That's what Matthew is, the big picture. Now, if we were reading the whole gospel at one sitting, which is a good exercise to do on occasion, we would, by now, having sat down at the table and got our Bible out, by now we'd be standing amazed at the truth and authority of Christ's words, that especially after the Sermon on the Mount, causes us to like stand up and take notice. And immediately following that, as we get into what chapters 8 and 9, we are now brought to our knees because of the amazing works that he has followed up his words with. We don't know what to do with ourselves, really, if we're engaging this. Who is this? Who is this Jesus? What manner of man is this that even the sea and the wind obey him? So, people in the crowd, they say, who is this man? Others give glory to God. Some beg him to go away. And others are downright angry at him. This is the way it is when the gospel of Christ and his person and works is presented. So Matthew, the gospel writer, has already told us in a few words in chapter 9, verse 9, that he himself is already following Jesus at this time. He needs no more convincing. He has seen enough. He was called by Christ. Hey, come follow me, O tax collector. And the scripture says, so he arose and left everything and followed him. He gave up his old life to walk in the newness of life that Jesus offers. And Matthew, by writing, bids us to come follow Christ too, placing our faith in him. And then, not just to become a Christian, but become a part of the people that he sends into the world to preach and proclaim this Christ. So, once forgiven, once healed, once accepted, once known we're loved by God, firmly rooted by faith in Christ, we are commissioned to go and tell everyone that the news of God's kingdom has come, right? We are now commissioned to go and tell. So today we come to this third and final group of miracles in chapters 8 and 9. More evidence and reason to solidify our faith in Christ, or place your faith in Christ for the very first time. That's always an exciting thing to know, that when the word is proclaimed, there may be someone who is not yet a Christian and has been considering and wondering who this Christ is. Matthew is intentionally brief. Did you notice the difference when we read that to what Jeff read? And Jeff's reading was all kinds of stuff going on, which are very, very interesting by themselves. Well worth examination. I preached on Mark before, so I dealt with it then. In Matthew, it's brief, so I'm not going to bring all Mark's stuff up. You've just read it. But I'm not going to touch that because Matthew didn't think it important enough. Matthew is being brief with these miracles. Why? Because it's not the miracles that he's impressed with. It's the worker of the miracles. It's Christ is the one he wants to pay attention to. It causes us to see him rather than the details. So let me look at the text again in verse 18, Matthew 9. It says, while he was saying these things to them. Well, what things was he saying? Well, he was talking about the things about the, remember Chris finished last week, the wine being put into the wineskins. I'll just read it to you for ease. Verse 14, this is what he was saying to them. Then the disciples of John came to him saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved. Jesus is talking about the newness that has come with him. He has come, the old is passing away, the new has come. Not that the Old Testament is passing away, but he's going to fulfill it. And the old can't contain him. He's new. He's speaking of a newness of life, a newness of everything. And that metaphor he uses is, that's what he was telling them. While the king is here, there's no need to fast, the celebration. And while he was saying those things, he was explaining these things to the people. Behold, a ruler, and we know, this was from the other accounts, he's a ruler, what type of ruler? A synagogue ruler. Jairus was his name. We even get his name, Jairus. And a synagogue ruler would have been someone who would organize the synagogue, make sure everything's ready for worship. Everything's lined up. The order of worship is proper and everything's in the right position, and people come and teach and read and sing and all those type of things. That's who he was. And look what he did. He knelt before him, which is, I think, kind of unusual. I don't think a lot of synagogue rulers by that time had come to faith. But nonetheless, knelt before him, showing respect for Jesus, for sure. But we notice he's under intense stress. He has a measure of faith, but we're not sure exactly the quality of it. But he is in great despair. It could be a last resort for him. We're not sure. He could be coming as a last resort. Why? Because he had heard about this Jesus, right? Without any question. Extreme sorrow gripped his soul. Everything in his life had stopped. Nothing else mattered to him at that point but what? The restoration of his daughter from death to life. He says she has died already. He has no hesitation in coming openly to Jesus Christ and bowing low before him. A hopeless situation, but he had heard about this Jesus. And he announces death. Look at what he said. Three things. My daughter has just died. It's pretty final. It's like, oh, I'm so sorry to hear that, would be the normal response. But come and lay your hand on her, and she will live. That simple. It's all he says. He believed that if Jesus could just lay his hands on her, she would be made well. So what does it say? Jesus rose and followed him. Okay, let's go. No questions. No centurion saying, you don't need to come under my house. This was a Jew. It's okay to go to his house. It wasn't a Gentile house. Like the Roman centurion said, you don't even have to come to my house. Just say the word and he'll be healed. Didn't say that. No, he said, come. Out of absolute stress. And then, so we think, oh, this is interesting. But then there's a dramatic pause, verse 20. All of a sudden, something else happens. And behold, as he's on the road with his disciples. So we get two stories in one here, right? And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, if I only touch his garment, I will be made well. And Jesus turned and seeing her, he said, take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well. And instantly the woman was made well. That's it. Oh, that's it. Mark's account was way longer, but that's all we have. An unknown woman stopped in a very different way. Remember, this is people, diverse needs taken out of a crowd. One comes openly and lays down before him, just announces his need. Another, this woman, unknown, unnamed. Shouldn't have even been in the crowd because of her condition. According to the law of Leviticus in 15, she's having discharge of blood, meant she's unclean and shouldn't be touched. People shouldn't be where she is. She was ostracized. Hard to hide that for 12 years. But there she was in the crowd. She had heard of this Christ and she had maybe a faith. But what type of faith? Well, not. It was inadequate. It was a faith. Maybe in a superstitious faith. If I can touch the garment. She had been suffering for 12 years, for as long as Jairus' daughter had been alive. And it had gone, we learned from Mark, from bad to worse, right? She had spent all her money, all the doctors. She'd even got worse than better. So she had not only the pain and the disease, but the ostracized from religious life and from social life, outcast, kind of like a leper. hopeless situation. But she too had heard about this Jesus. Under intense stress, came privately. She just wanted to touch him and be made well and then sneak away. And no one would ever know. The male Israelite at that one of those days were required to wear on their square outer robe, on the four corners, they were to put a blue woolen tassel. Numbers 15, 37 to 40, you can read that. So it's interesting. Numbers 15, 37 to 40, they had tassels on the corner. It was to remind them of the law of God and that they need to be holy. The Pharisees, as they would move on, they would extend or make them longer so people could see that. And Jesus rebuked them for it. In Matthew 23, 5, he rebukes them for elongating their tassels as if to create more aura for themselves. And later on in the gospel in Matthew 14, 34 to 36, you'll see that people did touch the hem of his garment and were healed. Fascinating, isn't it? So the woman's healing was more than she'd ever contemplated. She hoped it would be kept secret, but for her sake, Jesus made it public. So that her faith was increased. She came with faith, but Jesus knew what was happening. Mark's account again gives description, but he was more about her full restoration, not just from her blood disorder, but her place in society and in the religious world. And that's all it says about it. Take heart, daughter. Your faith has made you well. It wasn't really a faith. It was faith in the right object, wasn't it? Christ. And that's all we hear about her. And then Jesus continues on his way. Where was I going? Oh yes, he was going to the ruler's house. Someone had just died. He arrives at the ruler's house, and when he gets there, what does he find? He finds that death was present, unquestionably present. How so? Because when he came, verse 23, he saw the flute players and the crowds making a commotion. This would have been the professional hired pipers who they were obliged, that's what you had to do, is when someone dies, there's a way to mourn. And no matter how poor you were, you needed a couple of flute players and professional mourners, wailers, to mourn and to continue this. And that was in full operation. They were making a commotion. It was appropriate. It would have been strange if this wasn't happening. And that's what Jesus arrived at, a very cultural setting. In verse 24, he said, "Go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." So what did they do? They laughed at him. Because they knew full well that she was in fact dead, and she was. So why did Jesus say she was sleeping? What he's saying, I think, is that she is dead, but this death is not final. Death isn't having the final say here. But she was dead, without any question. Her heart had given out, and they were mourning. The mourners had not got it wrong. And they laughed at him. So what did he do? Well, he put them outside. He put the laughers outside. And we know that in Mark's account, he brought the parents and Peter and James and John in. Doesn't say that here. Matthew doesn't need to tell us that. It's not a contradiction. It's just this is Matthew's account. He went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. The ruler was right. My daughter has died, but you come and touch her, she will live. Exactly what happened. Sentence for sentence. Easy. That's it. Nothing more to say. The focus is on Christ and on his authority and on his power and on his mercy and on his compassion. That's the focus. Going on from there, two blind men begin following him. And as Jesus passed on from there, verse 26, that report went through all that district. Right? The fame continuing to spread. And then as Jesus passed on from there, from the ruler's house, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, son of David." We just sang that. And when he entered the house, the blind men came to him and said, Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I'm able to do this?" And they said to him, "Yes, Lord." And then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, be it done to you." That's it. That's all we hear. It's kind of interesting. He didn't stop for the blind men, did he? You think of anyone he's going to stop for, it'd be the blind men. No, they had to follow him. In the crowds. They had to fight their way to Christ. He didn't stop and extend immediate mercy and compassion. He kept on going and they followed him, even into the house. It's quite bold. Well, they'd heard about this Jesus. And they called him Son of David. This was a understanding of who the king, the Messiah would be, a national figure, political figure, more than likely. They had a faith. It was imperfect. It was a misunderstanding at that time, which is probably why Jesus didn't stop right there. And this was a private miracle, wasn't it? They went into the house. And I would imagine that's unusual behavior for blind men to follow someone and barge their way into the house. And they came to him. Notice, it doesn't say that Jesus went to them. They came to him. He was drawing them, but they came to him. And then the words Jesus said, "Do you believe I am able to do this?" He wasn't just going to heal them. He wanted to draw out from them a confession of faith. You notice in these instances that faith is an issue, isn't it? It's not their faith that a lot of people just think, "Oh, as long as I have my faith, I'll be okay." Well, faith in what? It's the object of the faith, which is the important thing. In this case, it's clearly Christ. But he was drawing out from them a confession. He was bringing them from a position of inadequate faith to a greater faith. Then he was going to heal them. And he said, "According to your faith, be it done to you." He's fixing the attention upon himself by saying, "Do you believe that I can do this?" Not, "Do you have faith in some random supernatural power?" I like what Spurgeon said about this, regarding this question. "Do you believe that I am able to do this, what I'm asking, what you're asking me?" Spurgeon says this: "True faith believes that Jesus can do this. It believes, of course, that Jesus can do 20,000 other things. But it believes especially that he can do this. For example, to forgive this sin of which I am so deeply conscious. To remove this trial with which I am so sorely afflicted. To sustain me under this temptation which so fiercely assails me. To strengthen me to accomplish this duty, which is so clearly before me. As each special case arises, faith will exercise itself upon that particular thing and believe that Christ can do this." You know, sometimes we see God doing amazing things in other people's lives and we just marvel, but we doubt whether he can do it in this life. That's for them, but for this, for mine, for me, he's not going to do that. Well, this is the faith that Christ is drawing out. "Do you believe I can do this in your life?" And of course, he touched them and their eyes were opened. And then he warned them sternly. This is like, another word is fierce. He was very fierce. He looked them in the eye and with fierce seriousness says, "Do not tell anyone about this. See that no one knows about what I have done for you. So what did they do? Well, they went away and spread his fame throughout the district. That's what you do. When Jesus opens your eyes and tells you not to tell anyone, you go and tell everyone. Right? Would you have a hard time telling someone what Jesus has done for you if he told you not to? Obviously, there's a reason. The more than likely reason is that the misunderstanding, the misrepresentation of who Christ was, that he, not that he couldn't handle the pressure, but he, his time, he was in control. It was best that he wasn't or chased and harassed into becoming this political new leader. He didn't need that. So it seems that's the most likely reason. He didn't need all that extra. He had enough going on. It seems that was the way, but not for sure. But that's more than likely what it is. That's probably why he did this healing in private. He could tell them. And there was a chance. But they, you can't blame them. But they weren't supposed to. Their first act of being given the eyesight was disobedience to the one who had given them sight. What a good start. Hope they got better as time went by. And then we come to the final miracle in this section. We've had like 9 or 10 in this last few weeks. And as they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute, more than likely because of the demon oppression, was brought to him. So this is, someone brought this person. And when the demon had been cast out, when the demon had been cast out, no description, no need to talk about the confrontation, there wasn't one. When the demon had been cast out, of course he was going to be, mute men don't speak. What will they do when Jesus sets them free from the oppression? And the crowds marveled, that's it. So here we see again just a very simple, emphatic miracle. But Matthew is bringing attention not to what happened, but to, first of all, the miracle, yes, but then the reaction. Right? That's what we get in the Gospels. We get this, the words and works of Christ, and we read it, and then there's the response of people like you and me. And look at the response here of two responses. And the crowds, what do? Marveled, as well they should, saying, never was anything like this seen in Israel. It's very true. No one had ever seen anything close to what had been going on in Israel with this Jesus. But the Pharisees said, he casts out demons by the prince of demons. They saw the same thing. They come to a different conclusion. Pride, self-righteousness, anger, blind, deaf, dumb. Unwilling to yield to the power and authority and even the mercy and love and compassion of this Jesus. They weren't denying anything. They couldn't. But what were they saying? He's doing that by the power of the prince of demons. And we'll come to that later in the gospel where that is deemed to be ridiculous, isn't it? How can Satan cast out Satan? So here we have this tremendous incident of a man being set free and able to speak again. It reminds me of another Old Testament scripture. It's not quoted here, but I'll read it to you. Isaiah chapter 35, speaking of this coming Messiah. At chapter 35 of Isaiah, just 4 through 6. The whole chapter is nice, but here's 4 through 6. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Verse 5. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. These were all prophecies of the Messiah who was to come. And here he was, right in their midst, doing all these things that the scripture had spoken of. In this last story, someone brought the mute man to Jesus. It doesn't appear to be, he was incapable of coming himself. It's interesting. But the main point is always Jesus. The focus isn't even the miracle, but the person of Christ and the two contrasting responses, which is typical in all the Gospels. Never was anything like this seen in Israel, they said. And that's it. The three groups of miracles showing power, authority, mercy, and compassion of Jesus toward those who see their need and come to him, or who are brought to him, which is an interesting thought, isn't it? Each in great despair, each with a measure of faith, hoping he would heal them. Now these miracles, it's easy to read. If you're trying to read the Bible through, you can just like read it really quickly and get just trying to get through it. And the way these are in, they're so quick, you just move on and on. But they're not to be glossed over. As brief as they are, they're not to be glossed over. They're to be stopped, believed in, and responded to. Right? And you're responding to them. You've already responded to this before you came to church today. But here you're in church today and you're being called to respond to it again. Even though you may be very familiar, you say, I know that, I've done all that before. But Christ always draws us to a greater faith in him, right? The object of our faith. If we are satisfied, yeah, I understand all the theology of that and this and that, and it's all interesting stuff, and I've done that before. Let's get on with chapter 10. You know, no, we're still stuck here today. The focus on Christ. What does this group of miracles demonstrate? Well, three things that we've heard before, but three things again which are repeated. First, Jesus alone has authority over death. That's quite a statement. Jesus has authority over death. He raised the little girl from death to life. And from this, we can deduce a couple of things. Jesus gives us hope in the midst of despair, right? He gives us hope. When there is no hope, he is our hope. And Jesus does bring life in the midst of death. It's a fact. He brings life in the midst of death. Of course, we look at it not physically, but spiritually. Well, secondly, Jesus has authority over disability and disease. We've seen that. We just read of a woman who had a discharge for 12 years and was completely healed and restored. We read of two blind men begging for mercy and restored their sight. From this, we can deduce a couple of things. Jesus is, we've known this before, it's the same thing, he's merciful. He didn't have to stop, but he did. He draws us to him in greater faith. Our faith is weak. He brings more faith out of us. And the bigger picture is Jesus is the promised Messiah. And the third thing that we know about Jesus' authority is that Jesus has authority over the devil, over demons in this case. We read of a demon-oppressed man who had become mute. And he sets him free. So from this, we can deduce a couple of things. In Jesus' ministry on earth, Satan has been defeated, right? Satan is real, but he's been defeated. And if you notice, when you look at the scriptures with Jesus and Satan, you never see an actual confrontation where it's like it's a fight. Have you noticed that? It's not like a fight, who's going to win type thing. It's not a contest. Every time Jesus speaks to a demon, the demon can only do what Jesus tells him to do, which is to go, leave. Wherever he goes, wherever he's commanded to go, that is where the demon must go. And we can also deduce from that if Jesus had authority over Satan on earth, and he defeated him there. We know that in Jesus' promise for eternity, Satan will be destroyed. How do we know that? Because of the cross and the empty tomb. All of this is moving towards the cross and the empty tomb. So here's the bottom line. We've looked at chapter 8 and chapter 9, just a tremendous couple of chapters after the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus possesses absolute authority in the world. That's a statement of faith, a statement of truth. But we have to ask ourselves, do I believe that Jesus possesses absolute authority in all the world? It also shows us that Jesus loves us deeply. Jesus loves us deeply, the way he interacted with these people. But also, because he has absolute authority, and because he loves us deeply and has demonstrated it for us, he absolutely demands absolute allegiance from those who follow him. Right? Matthew's following. And a lot of this Matthew so far has been about, come follow me. And as Chris says, I like the way Chris says, he says, when you follow, how do you know if you're following Jesus? You have to be following him. You have to follow him. You don't just stand next to him and let him go. You follow him closely. And in these instances, notice the crowd. The crowds revere him. The crowds. Never was anything like this seen in Israel. The proud reject him and says he casts out demons by the prince of demons. But the faithful renounce everything to follow him, as shown by Matthew himself. He left everything to follow him. Now, some people may say, well, if Jesus had so much power and authority to do those things, then it was only right for him to do those things, right? Wouldn't you? If I had that type of power and authority to do so much good, you should exercise that power and authority. Well, that's true. And it's true for us. If we have the opportunity to exercise a certain amount of compassion and love, we should do so to avail, to relieve other people's sufferings. This is a lot different. Why was Jesus given the authority and power to actually heal anyone when he touched them? Why could he make someone see after they were blind? Why could he tell someone to get up and walk? Because he was going to the cross. If he wasn't going to the cross and dying on the cross for the sins, he wouldn't have been healing anyone, right? The signs, the miracles were pointing to the great sign that he was going to do on the cross. Could you imagine if Jesus had just been a great healer, but he didn't go to the cross? Then, okay, what were all those miracles about? Where were they leading? Oh, nothing, they were just healing. I believe that every time Christ touched someone, and you know, you may say, well, and it appears in this situation, these miracles, if you look at them, it appears that when Jesus touched people and healed them, that it didn't really cost him anything at that time, right? Yes, he felt power go away from him, but it appears that he himself was untouched. He didn't take on the infirmity himself, but yet he did one time, didn't he? On the cross, he took them all. Isn't it not okay or right to believe that when every time Jesus saw, and this is where he had mercy and compassion and love and power and authority, every time he was about to touch someone, no matter who they were or how they were feeling or behaving, he knew that he was going to go to the cross and die the death he died. And it was that, what he was going to do, which gave him the authority ultimately to do what he did. He had to be thinking of that. It wasn't just, it was connected with the cross. It cost him everything. Just to touch Peter's mother-in-law and reduce a fever to nothing, we said that a couple of weeks ago, it cost him the cross, his life, to be able to do that. That was the authority. So far in Matthew, this is what we've done. We've considered his genealogy in chapter 1. All the way back from Abraham, all the way through. We've observed his miraculous birth, his incarnation, and the attempt on his life as a baby. We've witnessed his baptism, where he identified with himself and fellow man. We've read of his overcoming temptations of Satan, 40 days and 40 nights in the desert. We have been introduced to his earthly ministry in chapter 4, where he was teaching and preaching about the gospel of the kingdom, how he was healing every affliction that people had. Then we slow down in chapter 5. That's quite a quick start. Covered like 30 years. And then we slow down. We sat under his teaching in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. We stand amazed at his authority and purity of his teaching. Now in chapter 8, we consider his mighty works of power and authority. All this together, Matthew is bringing us on a journey. This is proof of his identity and of his work. And we are being called to follow him in the way that he has called us to follow him, which we know from the Sermon on the Mount is the narrow road that leads to life. And few are on it. And there's another way that leads to death. And he says the narrow and difficult road is the most blessed life too. It's kind of a contradiction in terms. It's the hardest and most difficult, but it's the most blessed and good. It's hard. And it is on the way to our eternal destiny with him in heaven and all the redeemed. So the question is, so far what we've read in chapters 1 through 9, if this was all you knew about Christ, well, you'd be given enough to see who he is and what he has done and what he is going to do. We know the end of the story. And remember, at the end of the story, those who believe are going to be sent out. So the question is for us today, what does this mean to me today? Just like, okay, we've read a couple of things that Jesus did 2,000 years ago, and they were remarkable. Here I am remarking about them. And what do we do with them? The 2,000 years thing, 2,000 years, doesn't change this at all, does it? Man would like to think that it has because we've moved on and this is not relevant anymore. It's not as important. No, this is as important as it was as if Jesus did it yesterday. And besides, Christ, the risen Christ, is very much at work today as he was as man on earth, wasn't he? We studied that in our Sunday school a couple of weeks ago. That yes, he's done accomplished the work of salvation on the cross and the empty tomb, but now he's interceding for us in heaven. He's involved, watching over us, sending his Spirit. He's very much active in a different way in the spiritual realm. A few questions to stimulate a response in our minds. First one is the one I said at the beginning. In your life to this point, has Christ called you to himself out of the crowd? Not with a lot of other people, but just you. Has he looked in the crowd and have you heard him calling you and have you come to him just as you are? Maybe publicly, maybe privately, it doesn't matter. Jesus calls people from anywhere. And as diverse and as different as they were, it's all about the need. These people saw, their life had brought them to a point where they saw their need, right? And despair. And they had tried other things, but they'd come to that point where they said, perhaps Jesus is the answer. Has he called you to himself and brought him into living contact with himself? Where now it's not just Jesus up there, over there, or God there, but you and him face to face. Living contact with the King of Kings. And he looks at you and he knows you and he loves you. And he wants to extend his mercy and compassion and do the full healing, not just of your aching back, but of your sinful heart. He wants to make you whole. Have you heard him say, come, follow me? And if you have, does your life today show that you are following him? And if so, how? How is my life, how is your life showing, without any question, not to other people, because we can trick other people and ourselves, to does Christ know that you are following him? If you were to ask Jesus, hey, Jesus, am I following you? Would he say, yes, son, you're following me? How is that obvious? Is he the object of your faith for the forgiveness of your sins? Are you following him today as one who is impressed with him, with his power and authority, not over all these things, but over your very life? Does my life show that I believe in the power and authority of Christ over my life? If so, how? My use of my time, my thoughts, my money, my possessions, everything I have about me that is a gift from him, does it show without any shadow of a doubt that I am following him who gave his life for me on that cross? How does this flesh out in your life? How has he been meeting your deepest needs currently? Deepest need, salvation. And since then, many, 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 many needs and sorrows and despairs. How, not has he been meeting your needs, but are you able to say how he has been meeting your needs? And one way would be this: in the midst of storm, like we've been seeing here, like with the disciples, does he give you a sense of peace? Does he give you a sense of contentment and purpose when everything else is turmoil? Are you able to stand in the midst of whatever it is you're standing in and say, because I am known by Christ and he knows me, because I know he has all authority and power over all things, sovereign control, and he has mercy, love, and compassion towards me out of the crowd, I have peace, contentment, hope, and joy. And it's not a fake, fickle thing. It's a deep, abiding thing that no one can take out. No circumstance, no situation. Do you find comfort as a follower, as someone who reads this and says, Yes, I'm the paralytic, I'm the leper, I'm that person. I see myself in many of these, not just one. Do you find comfort and direction in your life through the Word of God and prayer? Is the Word of God a major part of your life as a Christian? It has to be. Communing with God through prayer, through Christ, has to be a part of our life as a Christian. We can't say, well, not really. I get it from other things. Just fellowship and this and that. No. We have to be people of the Word, people and of prayer, and then delighting in doing his will that we see in the Word. For example, delighting in saying no to temptation in whatever way it comes, to prefer not to succumb to the deeds of the flesh, but rather by walking in the Spirit and say, I delight to do your will, O Lord. These are self-examination that we simply have to do. As you draw closer to him, is your faith in him increasing? If we're walking closer with Christ, our faith will increase, won't it? So if you're in a spot where you find that there was a time when my faith was bigger and grander than it is today, then what's different? Why is my faith small? And here's a couple just to end with, which is, I think, very telling. Very telling. How have you been, or are you one who seeks to spread his fame above all the people in your sphere of influence? Are you one who, if given the opportunity, will be very quick and eager to spread his fame, to speak of Christ to people in your life. Don't you think that's a good guide? I mean, if we are totally hesitant to, it doesn't mean you're not a Christian, but the challenge would be, why not? Why would we hold back from sharing about what Christ has done in our life? Jesus hasn't told us not to tell anyone anymore. He sent us out to go and tell. Shout it from the rooftops. To be wise, to be merciful and understanding, not to be, you know, silly, but to be genuine. Are you someone who, if you leave today and you go out into the marketplace of the world and you bump into someone that you maybe know for a while, have a relationship with, who isn't a Christian, or even is a Christian, or bump into a total stranger, and the subject of gospel Christianity comes up, have they bumped into the right person? Are you willing to say, wow, this is great. I've been longing to bump into someone like you so I can talk about my Christ and what he has done for me and what he can do for you. Because notice what happens. Part of being a Christian is, yes, you go to Christ for yourself, but what else do? You bring others to him. You know, so many Christians, we sometimes try to be the savior. We try to be Jesus to people. We're supposed to be represent Jesus, right? But we're not Jesus. What are we supposed to do? We are supposed to bring people to him in their despair. I'm sure you've met a lot of people who are in such despair, and you try and try and try to minister to them, but you just can't. You feel like it's helpless. What can you do? All we can do is push them, bring them towards Christ. As weak as their faith is, our faith can be strong enough to bring them to him. So don't try to be a savior to people. Bring them to Christ like we see in the scriptures. Do you have a testimony about him in your life? Not just when you are saved, which is awesome. But today, do you have a valid, genuine, living testimony of who Jesus Christ is in your life, what he has done, what he is doing, and how your life is lining up in accordance with his will? That's definitely what Matthew is after here in this gospel. Because in the next section, I'll read it to you for next week as I close. The next section, at the end of verse 37, I'll miss the first part, but verse 37, this is how chapter 9 is going to end. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." That's where Matthew is going with this. It's not just to get our own lives sorted out and secure in God. And so I'm good in God, in Christ, in church, and I'm good to go now and get my life straightened out. No, it's now. Look, the harvest is plentiful. Look up. The kingdom harvest is plentiful. But the laborers are what? Few. Pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. That would be like, send me. Right? Send, Lord, please. Well, he says, well, I've already sent you. Well, keep sending, keep equipping, keep helping me to be the type of 21st century Christian that you have clearly called me to be. We started singing at the beginning this morning. We sang that song, Majesty, Worship His Majesty. That's what we're seeing here. Unto Jesus be all glory, honor, and praise. Majesty, kingdom, authority flows from his throne unto his own. His anthem we raise. Matthew is saying, after 9 chapters almost of gospel reading, behold your king. Yes. Behold him. What are you going to do with him? He says, come follow me. I will make you whole, healed, forgiven. And notice how Christ was always ready in his ministry. Busy person. Always in a state of readiness to stop to those who came to him. In a measure of faith. Always. And he will do the same with each and every one of us today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for 9 chapters almost of Matthew's gospel, a third of the way through. And we already see his kingship. We already see his power and authority and his mercy and his love and his compassion. And we see how people responded to him differently. Lord, I pray that we, who are Christian, will seek and ask and keep knocking on the door of our own hearts and your heart, that you will give us a greater sense of who you are and what you have done and what you are calling us to be in this world. Lord, help us not to be complacent or apathetic or uninvolved or uninterested in the spiritual things of this world. Help us to see that you are the one who never has anything like this been seen in the world before. Help us to see the miracles in our own life. Help us to believe in miracles in other people's lives, first for salvation and then for transformed lives. Help us, Lord, to be your people at this time in this world that is in great despair and yet doesn't know that Jesus is the answer. We give you praise in the name of Christ, our lovely Lord. Amen. Amen.